Psalm 141 in verse 4, David, the man after God's own heart, in a larger chapter, of course, what he's saying here, but this one verse I want us to look at tonight, he is really crying out to the Lord for divine assistance with regard to his worst enemy. And I'm not talking about Saul, I'm talking about David himself. Maybe perhaps you've had that same thought go through your mind as you look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm my own biggest problem. I know I have thought that myself many times. We often don't help ourselves out by the choices that we make as we're trying to progress in our sanctification in the Lord. And I think that this is expressed by David's prayer that he gives to the Lord, especially in this one verse. And really, let me just begin at verse 1 and read down through there. He says, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as an incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And then verse 4, he's really expressing why he has a problem sometimes with his mouth. His mouth is because of where that comes from. And he says in verse 4, Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. So he's concerned about his heart. And of course, that's what we all need to be concerned about constantly. When I was a boy, one of the toys that I enjoyed, I liked puzzle toys, you know, Rubik's Cubes, things like that. I had one toy that was more or less like a maze, but it was totally enclosed in some sort of acrylic plastic so you could see through it. And inside were these little, looked like BBs, only they were a little bit smaller than that maybe. And there was just this maze in there. And the goal was to take the little metal ball and to move it from point A to point B by simply moving the whole case around. You know, tilt it this way, tilt it that way, this way. And, you know, sometimes it might be that you had to go across like this little bridge-like thing and you're trying to do it very carefully and then, you know, it might fall off. I was thinking about Garland had that crazy glass thing that had the golf tee inside of it, and there was liquid in there and a golf ball, and you'd sit there and try to flip it, try to get it up there. He could do it, you know. I sat there many a times until I thought I might be tempted to sin in my thoughts or something, and I'd put it down, you know, in frustration. But, you know, tilting. There's been times that I've been out on the golf course and I've wondered if some of the golfers wouldn't wish that after they've putted, wish they could sort of grab the ground and kind of tilt it, you know, help it get into the hole. That whole concept of tilting is really going to help us picture what David's praying about in verse 4 when he uses that first verb there, incline. Because that's basically what he is saying here. He's asking God to be involved in literally doing some tilting in his own life, taking and doing some adjustment for good in his life. And don't we sometimes wish that God would just grab us and tilt us this way and that way so that we are headed the right direction? Well, specifically what he's talking about here is his own heart that needs to be tilted. And he is rightly asking for God's divine intervention, God to take charge, if you would. And it reveals three ways that we should, following the example of this verse, pray, because that's what David's doing here, and ask God to tilt our hearts. Because our heart leans the wrong direction, doesn't it? We know that. It so easily wants the wrong things. So what are some areas that we can pray and say, God, incline, tilt me, my wayward heart. First, we can pray for help in avoiding the very enticement of wrong. Wrong, unfortunately, seems so right to our wicked hearts. It really is true. I mean, we can rationalize our sin sometimes, can't we? I mean, we can sit ourselves down and it can just make sense to us why we can do something or should do something, even while we know in the Bible it says you shouldn't. People have rationalized themselves into saying things that were very hurtful, even things that were out-and-out lies and untruthful. But they believe circumstances somehow gave them clear room in their particular case to do so. David's first request here is to prohibit his own individual inclination for wrongdoing. And yet Paul speaks to this when he writes to the Roman believers in chapter 7, verse 18 of that epistle. He says about himself, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." My heart doesn't lean in the way it should, he's saying. And the frustration of Paul is later expressed in verse 24 of that same chapter when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So Paul himself, and we usually look at Paul as super Christian almost, don't we sometimes? I mean, look how much of the Lord used him to write of our New Testament and the good teaching. And Paul was a good Christian as far as human beings go. But Paul, in complete honesty and obviously a good assessment of himself, had this sense that, you know, I am so depraved. And don't we find that the closer we walk to the Lord and the longer we walk with the Lord, the more disgusted we get with our propensity to do wrong? And that's really right that we should feel that way. You know, I've watched recently several places where they're doing a lot of land preparation. The main one that I see quite frequently is on Highway 9, right across from the hospital there. And they have bulldozed and cleared, I don't know, it looks like 50 acres of land or more, probably. But I'm always fascinated with the grading process, you know, and you have the guys out there with surveyors, and Brother Don was telling me one time when we were talking that now they have GPSs on these things and radio antennas, and it's all robotically controlled. The guy just rides along and the blade lifts and tilts according to what's been fed to it by the computer system, and it's all very fascinating. It just really just amazes me when I hear all that, but here's the point. You know, you build whatever you're going to build there, and the grade isn't right, you can have a mess on your hands. And I can speak from firsthand experience because I live in a neighborhood like that where it wasn't graded properly. They didn't build up the pads where the houses are supposed to sit. And so many of us in our neighborhood, every time we get any kind of heavy rain, have major problems. And a lot of the neighbors have put in sump pumps to try to force the water out to the road and then to the storm water. But even the pond didn't put pipes in properly because whoever the developer was just more interested in getting it done to build the homes rather than thinking about the long run. And so there really does need to be proper attention. We understand how that works and the frustration and the problems just in our physical world, if inclines are not right and slopes are not sufficient. How much more is it true when it comes to our spiritual condition and how we need the Lord to intervene? See, the wording of this verse sounds as if we're concerned that God might influence us toward evil. Right? I mean, look at what he says. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. What are we praying? You know, do I think that God would incline my heart to do something evil? Is that strikes me surprising that David would even think that about God. And yet we know if we think about our Bibles, does God do that? Well, no. James 1:3 says that God doesn't tempt any man with evil. He can't be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. And that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So it's the responsibility, the buck stops with us when it comes to this. So why is he praying that way? Well, maybe a more understandable wording of this phrase would be something like this. God, do not let my heart be inclined to any evil. You know, Lord, step in, if you would, please. Because I know the tendency of my heart. If there's not vigilance, if I am not really yielded to your Spirit, it's always going to go, sometimes a little slower and a bit camouflaged, but I know where my heart is headed. In the flesh, it's headed for the appetites of the world every single time. And so we really do need to pray for God's intervention in this regard. This is the essence of the Lord's Prayer, that one phrase that Jesus taught His disciples to pray, and lead us not, where? Into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's essentially the same concept, the same sympathy of the heart. There's a similar verse in Psalm 119, verse 36, that speaks of the same idea, but in a positive direction. See, here we're saying, Lord, incline not my heart to any wicked thing. But in verse 36 of Psalm 119, it says, incline my heart toward to your testimonies. So, don't tilt me, help me not to be tilted that way, God. But at the same time, it's not enough to be neutral. There is no such thing in spirituality, is there? You're either positively pleasing God or you're negatively displeasing in God and grieving the Spirit and therefore rejoicing Lucifer out there. So he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. See, when we get focused on ourselves, we are inclining ourselves to wicked things. And so we need to put our focus where? I need to be meditating in thy word day and night. That's a blessed man. That's what keeps me from going the wrong direction. In 1 Kings 8:58, it says that he may incline our hearts unto him. This is a prayer. To walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers to do. A great way to pray. Say, Lord, how would this look for us? Lord, help me today to not buy in to the deception of the world around me, to be drawn into that, though it might be really enticing. I might feel like I need a break from battling the world and so give into it to sort of get a reprieve. Sometimes our brain works that way, which is really ludicrous if you think about it. So we're really praying for God to regrade our hearts, aren't we? And how would God answer this prayer in the affirmative? Does God influence my life somehow for right and good? Well, simply put, yes, He does. God does divinely and sovereignly work that way. That's what 1 Kings 8:58 was talking about when he was praying. Incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, praying that way. God wants us to pray that way. Now, this does not mean that we're just passive. Well, that's not about me being victorious over my sinful heart. I just need to pray for God to sort of robotically take control. No, that's not what the Bible's teaching here. We should be cooperative in our actions. In other words, God, by your grace, I am going to live according to what your word says, but I need your strength in this. The person who is enticed to steal may pray this way, but still be tempted to take something. I mean, just because you pray and say, God, you know, help me not to have my heart inclined to take something when I'm shopping today that doesn't belong to me, even though I have a past that way, even though there's some things that I can't afford that I would really like to have and I would be tempted to take it. And so you might pray that way. But the bottom line is, he still has to keep his hand, or she has to keep her hand from reaching out there, taking it, and sticking it inside a coat or something like that. If that person succumbs, Can they blame God? Well, God, I prayed and you didn't smack my hand. Can we blame God because we sinned? No, it's ultimately our responsibility to not do that. But we understand that God does give grace. Can we ignore that grace and still follow the bent of our wicked hearts? We sure can. But it is nice to know that if we want to please God, we want to obey Him, we want to watch, as he said in verse 3, keep a watch. David was obviously thinking, I say things that get me in trouble. Anybody identify with that? Yeah. And he's saying, I don't want that to be the case today, Lord. I want the words of my mouth to be acceptable in your sight. I want to be edifying. I want it to be like seasoned salt, grace coming out of my mouth. Help me to be an encouragement. Help me to speak the truth. We pray that way, especially if we're aware that we've been slipping in that category. And we think of the promise of James 4, 6 through 8. But He giveth more grace. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? God giveth more grace. You've got grace. You need more. It's coming. There's always seconds, thirds, whatever you need. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud. There's the problem sometimes. We're going at it and thinking, I got this today. I can handle this. No. God resists the proud. You're not going to get grace if you have that attitude. But giveth grace to what kind of person? The humble. Submit yourselves. How do you be humble? Submit yourself therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And that's the whole wrapping, if you would, of what it looks like to be a humble person that gets grace from God. So that he's inclining you away from the path of wickedness, like he's saying here. So that's the first area when David's saying, when he prays, incline not my heart to any evil thing. David's saying, I want help in avoiding the enticement of wrong that is always there. So the second way we learn to pray here is to pray for help in avoiding the involvement. Notice the second phrase in the verse. And he says, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. There's always going to be people doing wrong stuff around us, aren't there? And sometimes you see a whole lot of them. In fact, sometimes, and we really should say most of the time, it seems like there's more people doing the wrong thing than the right thing. And so we could really make a case, like the kids do, well, God, everybody's doing it. Well, God's made it clear, just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean you want to follow that way, because that path of the majority is a path that leads to destruction. And I don't think that's what we want to emulate, especially as His children. And so the second element of this verse is concerned with our practice or our activities, and where the first part was more about our appetites. We must be very guarded against the company of others who themselves are practicing sinful activities. Psalm 1 is a great passage about that, isn't that? About the blessed man and what kind of company he has chosen, first of all, not to keep, where he doesn't go and associate. The influence comes not usually because we are always attracted by what they are doing. And this is often the case. It's not that someone looks at what these group of sinners are doing. Sometimes it is and says, hey, what they're doing looks like fun. But it's a sense of belonging. I'd like to be with them. I'd like to be accepted by them. And once you sort of entangle yourself with that group, then to be accepted, the pressure, we sometimes call it peer pressure, is put on us to do those sorts of things. And we end up falling into things that we never thought we would, even as God's children. Let me give you an incident. We'll call this gentleman John. John spent a great deal of time riding his motorcycle with a group that was involved in activities which he had previously avoided. The locations were often bars, and John was the only one who, when he went in with the others, did not order alcohol. And he was never directly pressured to drink. No one ever, put the the finger on him and said, hey, come on, you need to do this. But because everybody else was doing it, he felt increasingly uncomfortable because he really wanted to be like everybody else, and he felt a little odd. Even Nash, who was a professing Christian, drank an occasional beer. See how the devil puts circumstances and just the enticements and the reasoning and the rationale begins to work? And finally, one day, John ordered a beer. He was happy when he sensed the approval of the group, but he also felt convicted for going against the scripture that he had been taught as a young man. And this, folks, happens. And it doesn't have to be about a guy that is swept in by a biker's group and into bars and drinking alcohol. It could be anything. I'll give you an example of a woman by the name of Virginia. She had been saved for more than 20 years, but in her past she had often used profanity. She had come to understand how such language was very displeasing to the Lord. And she recently had joined a group of ladies in her neighborhood for a weekly game of cribbage. Rosie, in particular, would use an occasional word of profanity in conversation, but not the others, just her. After several meetings, Virginia punctuated one of her sentences with what most people would classify as just maybe a mild word of profanity. And Rosie didn't even seem to notice it, but the other two women quickly tried to hide their amazement at what Virginia had just said, because it seemed so different than how she had been speaking up to this point. Virginia later found out that both of these ladies had been discussing the validity of the Christian life and were watching her. You know, however we might be tempted, we always need to realize that there is a price to pay for our compromise of Jesus Christ. David had a choice of a friend in Jonathan that appears to be a very wise choice. Jonathan seemed to be so polar opposite of his father, wicked King Saul, be an encouragement to one another. But David had a son. David had several sons, but one of David's sons' names was Amnon. And the Bible tells us that Amnon was not nearly as wise in how he chose friends, because Amnon became infatuated with his half-sister Tamar. Apparently she was very attractive to look on, and he was thinking of her in purely a physical, sensual way. And he expressed to his friend, Amnon's friend's name was Jonadab, and he was simply just bearing his heart to Jonadab about, you know, how much he really wanted to be with Tamar. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 13 that Jonadab, as a good friend, instructs him on how he can secretly force himself, Amnon can force himself on Tamar, get what he wants. The point is, that's a horrible friend. There was a lot of sorrow. There was a lot of disaster. There was a lot of family problems and turmoil that all stemmed from this act. And we can look at it and say, oh, that Jonadab, he's a horrible person, and he was. But guess what? We really also need to have great disgust for Amnon, because he didn't make wise choices for the friends that he had. Sometimes we get all upset with how someone influences a Christian, but we need to realize that Christian made a choice to be influenced. And the shame really belongs with them. What do you expect a lost person to do but behave like a lost person? You know, because we already have such a tendency to do wrong. I mean, our hearts just already, remember, naturally, the human heart is desperately wicked. It's inclined away from God by itself. So we need to put friends around us that are going to bolster us in the right direction. How foolish it is for us to put people around us and influence us, or even outside influences. It could be virtual friends that come through media, television, social media, things of that nature. Doesn't have to be someone that you're meeting once a week with to have coffee, or, you know, to sit around and cross stitch with or something like that. There's so many other ways that this can happen in our world, which we live in, that didn't happen back in the Old Testament times. But still, friends, people, influence, it reaches out there. But we need to pray, God, help me in this regard. I want you to see the third way in which David prayed in this verse. And the third phrase, he says, and let me not eat of their dainties. That third statement of the verse makes reference to dainties, or we would say today, delicacies. And the answer in having greater victory over sin is simply not to camouflage its pleasures. I mean, you know, I know not everybody has the same taste buds. And believe it or not, I've met a couple people that don't like chocolate, believe it or not, you know. We could go around the room and there's things that we absolutely love and you could probably find someone else. But generally speaking, we understand everybody likes certain delicacies. That something makes everybody's mouth water, right, when you look at it. And he is using this as a metaphor for the appealingness of sin that is out there. And it is very foolish for us to tell someone else, or for us to tell ourselves, that's not fun, that's not enticing, that's not pleasurable. Now, if what we mean by that is, in the long run, it won't bring you pleasure, that's another thing. But sometimes parents have tried to say, oh, you know, don't do that. No, what we need to tell people is, you know what? It is exhilarating. There is a fun to it, and there is a pleasure to it. That's exactly what Hebrews 11:25 says about Moses, that he was turning down the pleasures of sin because he recognized that they were seasonal. They weren't long-lasting. Zophar, in the book of Job, one of his friends, if we could call him that, asked rhetorically of Job, knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? In other words, yes, sinners and those that do wrong seem to triumph. They seem to have their day in the sun. And they do. We see it. And there is a fun for it. There's a joy to it. But it's momentary. And that's what always has to be attached to the idea of what sin's pleasure brings. You see, we live in a culture of instant gratification on so many different levels. And we need to help disciple not only ourselves, but other Christians around us in this regard. Consider the areas of our lives where this is touched. The issue of spending money, for instance. There's an instant gratification associated with spending, right? Credit cards. You can't turn a television on and not see a car ad for low interest payments and things like that. Now, I understand there may be some right ways and wise ways to do that, but there's a lot of people out there that are financing themselves well beyond their means, all because they want it now. Figure out how to pay for it later. Don't make any allowance for contingency issues. You know, so what if I budget out every last dime that I make and I don't have any money for savings or for the Lord, for tithing, for that matters? And we do it based upon our telling ourselves what our needs are. You know, I need that. Isn't it interesting how we can, all we have to do is just convince ourselves that what we want is really a need somehow. And then it's justified. But again, this is the dainties. This is the appeal of the world. Eating is another category here. Uh-oh. You know? And you know what? You can be a trim person. You don't have to be an overweight person to be guilty of the sin of gluttony. You know, eating just to satisfy our taste. But now, God's given us all things richly to enjoy. We ought to sit down. We ought to be able to, without guilt, enjoy the food that God has allowed us to have. That's biblical. But we also need to have a little bit of balance and temperance in this area of our life. But, you know, sometimes we are allowing ourselves to, we become people that live to eat rather than eat to live. And the Holy Spirit really ought to convict our hearts about that, because this is not ours. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. What about the visual aspect of our living in this world? Well, lust or desire, exhilarating one's drives through the imagination, seeing one thing and then taking what we see through the eye gate and then meditating in a sinful way about that. What about rest? Well, everybody needs rest, but can rest be abused? It absolutely can. We can become irresponsible with priorities because of allowing physical fatigue to dictate action in our lives. We can become sluggards even. What about communication? It's good to talk. I mean, I've heard a lot of edifying talk over the last week. Praise God for it. I mean, much good can be accomplished with the tongue, but guess what? So can a lot of bad. Sharing a bit of information irresponsibly only for the momentary joy of listeners' response. And we can do this. And if we're honest with ourselves and we, you know, sit ourselves down and say, Lord, is that what was really in my heart? Was I saying that because I wanted people to think that I was really someone, that I knew something, that I'm on the inside track because I shared that? And I might have compromised into the area of gossip perhaps and may have ultimately resulted in eventually hurting someone's feeling or doing some damage because of that. I mean, we really have to guard our hearts, not just our lips, because it issues forth from the heart. Vindictive words can be used to stab or shock or gather sympathy for ourselves by what we say. So all these areas, they're just general areas in and of themselves, communication, rest, what we visualize, eating, spending, things that we can all do to God's glory in every one of those categories, but we can very easily get off track, can't we? You know, the day will come, and praise God for it, that we will be completely rid of our fallen flesh. It's going to be gone. And the need to focus and concentrate and pray about these issues, we won't have to do that anymore. We won't have the heart inclining the wrong way. We'll be with the Lord. You know, but until that time, lest we just get overwhelmed, we need to realize it isn't about just us striving harder. It isn't about us just setting up more resolutions and saying, okay, I'm not going to do that again. It really comes back down to what James had said about it's the humble person. It's a broken person. It's the person that goes to God and say, God, I want Christ to be glorified through me and in my life. And it needs to begin with what I'm thinking and how I'm feeling and what's coming out of my heart before it ever hits where my feet are taking me or what my mouth is saying or what my eyeballs are doing. It needs to start here. And praise God, He has promised to give us the grace and to give it more to help us. So let's look to the Lord to tilt us in the right way. Father in heaven, thank you for your truth. I pray that you would now guide us in that truth. Lord, we do need to recognize the importance of your strength, not our strength, your strength, and really the power and the strength for wrong that our heart has. Lord, help us not to put any confidence whatsoever in the flesh. But Lord, that all of our faith would rest in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.